in Steve's place. It was funny because I saw a lot of people leave once once they saw that I was teaching, so it's cool. I'm going to talk about you on the radio as you drive home. No, just kidding. They're in their cars like, oh, I'm turning around. I'm so sorry. No, I'm just joking with you guys. Okay, but it's a super blessing since Steve was in the book of Job last time you guys were together, right? So I thought it'd be just easy. I'll just take the book of Psalms, the whole entire thing tonight. We'll just go. Just kidding. We'll be in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 tonight. We're also going to be reading a little portion from John 18, if you wanted to turn there also. And why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into tonight's message. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for your word, how it is true, how it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and how you pierce, Lord, to the depths of our heart. And Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, and encouragement where it's needed, Lord, and I pray that you would just remove me, Lord, from the equation, Lord, that you would protect me from bringing any attention to myself. Lord, I pray that you would be seen primarily. In Jesus' name, amen. So the topic tonight is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5 through 7. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 33, if you guys ended up turning there, it says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So Pilate is asking here, if you're king of the Jews, then why don't you defend yourself? What is it that you've done wrong here? Tell me. Tell me about yourself. Defend yourself. Do something. Don't just stand there. Tell me some more. And Jesus answered in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. And that's the key that I wanted to look at. He says twice. First, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus answered, yes, I have a kingdom, but it's foreign. It's foreign. It's something that you're not familiar with. It's alien. It's otherworldly. My kingdom is something that's not of this world. It's completely separate of this world. You wouldn't understand it if I talked about it anyway, because it's so different. It's kind of interesting if you ever considered how Jesus built his kingdom. You know how most people build kingdoms? They conquer a nation with a ruling fist, with showing no mercy or anything like that. When Jesus came and set up his kingdom, he did it through humility. He did it through dying. He did it through compassion. He did it through love. He did it through forgiveness. And then he used to use an imperfect vessel called the church to build his kingdom. And that's pretty amazing. Not like any other ruler that we've ever heard of. His kingdom is truly otherworldly. It's alien. It's strange. It's something we've never really seen. Pilate therefore said to them, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's saying, Jesus, what is your purpose? You know, throughout the book of John, he says, you know, things like, I am the light of the world. It tells us in John 1 that he brought grace and truth into the world, that he came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. This is why he came. This is his purpose. It's kind of interesting because he says, yeah, I'm a king, but my cause was to come and testify of the truth. My cause was to come and die. My cause was to save others. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no fault in him at all. And then a bunch of things happen. And then in chapter 19, verse 6, Pilate then delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. See, Pilate would expect a king to fight to save his life, but Jesus died to save our life. He laid down his life so we could live. Yes, this is stunningly unlike any other kingdom we have seen in government in all of history. It's like any other kingdom for a king to lay down his life, for a king to be subject to his subjects, for a king to come and serve his subjects. This is the kingdom of God. And tonight we're going to be learning about this kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is distinctly and strikingly different from any other kingdom we have come to know today. When the principles of his kingdom are set in contrast with the kingdom of man, it reminded me of a diamond that sparkles on a piece of black velvet, or like a bright city in a dark valley, or like a shining star in a dark night. It's so neat because I was searching forever for a word to define what I'm trying to communicate tonight. But the word really is contrast. As we see a contrast being shown here, you see, you know, as I put up in the slides, all these stars and things of that sort. You know, the stars wouldn't look that way if the sun was out, right? Because it would wash it out. And we see the same thing. When we look at the kingdoms of the world, it's like that black velvet that you would lay out. And Jesus is like that bright, shining diamond with his kingdom and how he set it up. So different, so much different than what we see today. His kingdom, like I said, is foreign. It's different. His kingdom is a kingdom of light, and ours is a kingdom really of darkness. Where our kingdom says, strive, hold on, and do everything you have to survive, his kingdom says, for whoever decides to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Where our kingdom says, go with the flow, his kingdom says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And what's really neat is that as believers, we become a part of this kingdom. When we get saved, we are now citizens of this kingdom, and we are bearers of his light. We are his ambassadors now. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens of this foreign land, of this place we call heaven, and that the king is Jesus. Matthew 5:13. I think you're turned there, verse 13, chapter 5, Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, here's my point. We first have set up that his kingdom is different, and we'll be continuing to explain how his kingdom is different. My second point is that when we get saved, we become a part of this kingdom. But if we have never been to this kingdom, we are citizens of this kingdom, but we've never been there. Which is kind of an interesting thing, to become a citizen of a kingdom that you've never been to. And then we're supposed to represent a kingdom that we don't know very much about. How are we supposed to represent this kingdom? What are its principles? What is the will of the king? We're supposed to speak on behalf of the king. So what is his will? And what is this kingdom like? What's really neat is the king explained it to us. Because as it says in John chapter 14, that he goes and prepares a place for us. Jesus said, hey, this is my home. This is where I'm from. And like any of us, we could talk a lot about our hometown or where we came from. And he says, if it wasn't a real place, I would have told you so. Jesus says, this is what my kingdom's like. And this is what the principles and the rules are like in my kingdom. And there is no better place than what we find in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And this is going to be our text tonight. Jesus explains through Matthew 5 through 7, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. He mentions it five to six times. He mentions the kingdom of heaven over 50 times within the book of Matthew. And he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:1 says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Most likely this was probably not like a mountain, like, hey guys, get your gear on, we're going to climb, 5,000 feet, and we're going to teach on this cliffside. It was probably a hillside of some sort, so a larger hill. And this was during his Galilean ministry, so it's near the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. Most likely it was near Capernaum on the place that was called Level, according to Luke 6:17. So it's on this hillside with this level top that Jesus is teaching at. Matthew 5-7 is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, like I've already mentioned. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is teaching it, so it's a sermon. And then secondly, it's on a hillside, so it's really original, okay? So it's the Message on the Mount. So tonight's message would be the message from the pulpit, okay? So that's basically what it's saying. The parallel passage, if you wanted to read a parallel passage, would be Luke chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is considered one of the best pieces of writing in all of human history. Multiple magazines and books and editorials have been done on Matthew 5-7, both religious and non-religious, of how beautifully written Matthew 5-7 is. So I'm not going to really be able to explain every single verse tonight. It's going to be more of a survey. This is a really important point that I need to make, and that's in the end of verse 1. It says, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. It's very important to recognize the intended recipients of the Sermon on the Mount. It's really important to know who he's talking to. The reason why is because sometimes then the Sermon on the Mount could become our means of salvation, if you know what I'm saying, is we can make this our means of trying to get into heaven. As we'll be learning tonight, you could get into heaven through this means if you could keep it, but you can't. So this is rather a way to see that how we're supposed to live our lives according to God's will, but it's not the means of our salvation. He's talking to disciples, okay? He's talking to disciples, those who've already put faith in him, and so they're already members of the kingdom of God. What is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount? Sorry. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then verse 33 of Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here's the main point. Seek God, seek his will. It's as simple as that, okay? I'm going to make it way more complicated than that, so I need to say as simple as that if you just want to remember one thing. Seek God, seek his will. As I said, this will be kind of a survey format that we'll be going through tonight. Apologize. So, verses 1 through 12 is what we would call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. I put a little title there. You crave happiness, be sad. It's basically what Jesus is saying here. If you crave to be happy, then be sad, be broken. The word blessed is used 8 times in this passage right here. 8 times. This is where we get the term Beatitudes, to be blessed, okay? I don't know how many times when I pray, I'm like, Lord, just I pray you bless this person and bless that person and God bless you and things like that. And what are we really saying when we say blessed or bless? It's definitely a Christian word. Whenever I watch the news, me and Megan always say this, and you see somebody who like lost their house or something happened and they say, but I just feel so blessed. I'm like, oh, that person's a Christian, because non-Christians don't use the word blessed. But anyway, the Bible Exposition Commentary says this was a powerful word to those who heard Jesus that day. To them, it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. The word was not used for humans. It described the kind of joy experienced only by the gods or the dead. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. This is what the Lord offers those who trust him. Okay, so the word bless in the Greek is what they would use to mention many of the gods that they would mention, that this God was blessed, okay, that they were fortunate. To keep it simple, the word blessed just means happy or fortunate, okay? If you're blessed, it means you're happy or that you're fortunate. Things are going good. To be blessed is things are going good, to keep it simple. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. Fortunate are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wait a second. Isn't that a super contrast to being happy? Poor in spirit. When I imagine poor in spirit, I imagine being broken or sad or not happy. So happy are those who are sad. That's basically what Jesus just said. So what is he saying? He's referring to those who are humble before God. It's those who recognize they have no more resources, spiritually, emotionally, physically. They've gotten to a point in their spirit where they're like, I don't have anything. I'm poor. There's nothing in the bank account. I am poor. Okay? I am on the streets begging for something in my life. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. They need God. Only those who let go of their own kingdom can inherit the kingdom of God and its riches. Only those who let go can inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Only those who are poor in spirit, who've realized, I don't have anything anymore, can really grab a hold of what God has. I didn't have my notes. I hope it doesn't send me over in time. But Pastor Chuck, he had mentioned this story. He tells a story many times about these monkeys in the Philippines where they take coconuts and they hollow out a hole just the size of the monkey's hand, and the monkey puts its hand in the hole, and then there's rice in there, and the monkey grabs a hold of the rice, and then it makes a fist, and then now its hand's bigger and tries to pull the hand out, or his hand out of the coconut, and it's stuck. And then he starts banging on the trees to try to break the coconut. And then the hunters who eat monkeys in the Philippines hear the sound of, and they come and they kill the monkey. And if the monkey would just let go of the rice, dumb monkey, then he would be able to get his hand out, and then he'd be set free. And it's kind of, I think, relates, is that it's only those who are truly poor in spirit, because it's those who are holding on to this life and thinking they have something, the rich in spirit, who have stuff and that they can depend on to be happy. It's those that don't really need God. And so it's only those who are poor in spirit that are going to be happy to find that their riches are in heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm sorry, verse 5. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, how can one mourn and be simultaneously happy? Because they no longer find comfort in this world's temporal pleasure, but find pleasure in eternity. Okay? They no longer find the pleasure in this world, but pleasure in the next. So we see this contrast throughout. We're not going to go through every beatitude, to the kingdom of man and the beatitudes. You want to be blessed or happy? Well, be poor in spirit or lack in spirit. Mourn, express deep sorrow or regret. Be meek, show submission. Hunger and thirst or physically crave for righteousness. Be merciful, or another word might be compassionate. Be pure, unadulterated in heart. Be a peacemaker. Be persecuted. Be subject to hostility, and you'll be happy, is what Jesus says. For his sake, you'll be happy. So, if you choose to have these things, in your life, you will be blessed. How will you be blessed? Heaven will be yours. You'll be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You'll be filled. You will obtain mercy. You will see God. You'll be called sons of God. And great will be your reward in heaven. It's getting our mindset straight. Remember how I talked about Jesus is going to start to explain what his kingdom looks like? His kingdom means poor in spirit, mourning, persecuted, those kind of things. And he says that's when you're going to truly be happy. It's because it's going to be when you have nothing of this world anymore, and you just have Jesus. That's when it's going to get really good for you. That's when it's going to get really good for you. The less you have of this world, the more you have of my kingdom. That's what his kingdom is, he says. The next section, we're going to skip over the similitudes, because we mentioned them earlier. Basically, there in the similitudes is that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and we are called to be bearers of his light. But verse 21, we pick up, and we look at God's standard exceeds even the highest standard of man. If you were to take the United States government's laws, okay, they are many, okay, and it would take days to read through all of the laws in the United States, right? God's exceeds that. God's laws, moral laws, exceeds any laws that we would see in any kingdom upon the earth. Okay? They're more strict. They're more strict, and they're harder to keep. Why? Well, we'll keep looking at that. See, man's law only depends on the obedience to the law, correct? Like, none of us really want to go the speed limit, correct? Most of us want to go over the speed limit, to be honest. It'd be easier, and we probably think that we're all capable of driving over the speed limit. We don't drive over the speed limit because we don't want to get a ticket, and it's breaking the law, okay? So we don't do it. But there's no law against not wanting to, you know, keep the law in our country, right? You could have all of the malice in your heart or all of the bad will in your heart, but as long as you do it, then you're fine, right? But with God's law, he expects perfect motives and obedience. Whoa, that's a little bit more. Have you ever done a project before and you've poured all that you can into it? I mean, just, it's not your forte, but you just pour everything into it and you do, like, you think a really good job and you're just super impressed and you just get finished and maybe it's a supervisor or a foreman or something like that comes along and they see what you've done and that's their area of expertise and they come along and they're like, you missed something here, or, oh, you missed something there, and you're like, oh, come on, right? You're like, you tried so hard, but they have such a higher standard. This happened to me this morning, or maybe it was last night before bed. Addie said, you know, Daddy, will you color with me? Will you color with me? So I take all the colored pencils, and I, you know, sharpen them, and I color in the lines, and I'm thinking, man, I have such a higher standard than she does, and I'm just super impressed with my work of art. And she goes, no, you have to color Mickey's face. And then she takes red. I'm like, his face is not red. And she's like, but to her standard, it was not a piece of art. And it wasn't finished. I left white on the page, so therefore it wasn't colored all the way in. And maybe you've experienced something like this. Maybe whether it's at work or with your spouse or something, you try to do something. Like, you know, maybe men, you try to do the laundry or something, and you just put way too much. You're like, I did all the laundry. We forgot the fabric softener or whatever it might be. And the standard's so much higher. When evaluating ourselves against the Ten Commandments, we may say, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, I've been faithful to my wife, I've kept my word, I'm a pretty giving person, I'm a forgiving person, and I love my family. And I would say that's a pretty awesome person. I'm sure there's a lot of young girls who have on their list, these are the kind of things that I want my husband not to be. I don't want him to be a murderer. I don't want him to commit adultery. I want him to be faithful to me. Interesting side note is I did a study in America with the number one quality that a woman wants in a man, and it's humor. Number two is loyalty. I thought that was kind of interesting. So it doesn't matter if he cheats on you as long as he's funny, right? So you might say, I've kept my word, you know, I love my family, that kind of thing, and Jesus would say, not enough. It's not good enough. It's not a high enough standard. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Okay, that's a pretty high standard. Don't kill people. All right. Verse 22, but I say to you, my standard's higher, that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, you're just angry with somebody, you're in danger of judgment. You've committed murder in your heart. The next one's adultery. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow, just looking at somebody with lust, you've committed adultery. So, guilty, number one. Number two, guilty. All right, divorce, okay? Well, I haven't divorced without cause or anything like that. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So here's another higher standard when it comes to divorce that he sets up. Oaths. Verse 33, again you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And last time I taught, I kind of talked a little bit about this, but are you a person of your word? He says, you shouldn't be somebody that just is telling the truth. You should be somebody who's so trustworthy that you don't have to ever swear by an oath, because people just trust you because you're the one that said it. That they're like, oh, Ryan said it, so therefore, you don't have to tell me, you know, anything more than that. It's enough that he said it, okay? That's the kind of people we should be. Giving and forgiving. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Verse 40, if anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Are you the kind of person that just gives when people ask for it? You know, you're like, I'm a giving person. Oh, but do you give to people who ask for it? I have a much harder time giving to people who ask for it than people who don't ask for it. I don't know why. But it's something like, hey, I know that you appreciate this, while someone who is asking for it, or like suing me, it's like, hey, you don't appreciate my stuff, and you're trying to take my stuff. But Jesus says, hey, give it to him. That's the kind of person I want you to be. I want you to not have such a tight grasp onto your stuff. Give it away. And be forgiving. Love. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It was funny, I heard someone say that when it talks about loving your neighbor and loving your enemies, the reason it says that is because usually they're the same thing. Oh, I don't know if you guys picked up on that your neighbor is usually your enemy. So he says, love your neighbor and your enemy. Anyway, but he says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? He says, yeah, you've heard to love those who love you. Okay, even the tax collectors do that. Everyone does that. It's easy to love people that love you. But to love somebody who doesn't love you, that's what I'm calling to you. It's a higher standard. And then in verse 48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he basically goes, I don't have to go through the rest of the commandments. You got to be perfect in all of them. You got to be perfect, and your motives have to be perfect in executing all of them. It's a standard way higher than any standard of man. The next point that Jesus makes is our relationship to God should be our relationship to God. Like, what does that mean? Well, our relationship to God should be unto God. Meaning, your relationship to God should be your relationship to God, not to man. Is your relationship to God through a relationship to be seen by man? Is it real or is it private? This was something the Lord showed me when I went through the Sermon on the Mount with the kids a month ago. And I was like, wow, that is profound. My relationship to God should be my relationship to God. And I know it sounds silly, but how much of our relationship to God is not our relationship to God? When we pray, we care more about what other people are hearing when we're praying in a group prayer. We care about more what people think about our service. We care, you know what I mean? It's more about our relationship to church or our relationship to a person instead of, does God care? Does God care about what does God care about what I'm teaching tonight? Is my relationship to you guys, what do they think of me as I'm teaching? Or is my primary concern, what does God think about what I'm saying about his word? And that's a major shift of thought. And this is basically what this next section talks about. Now, what are some of the common ways we grow in our walk with the Lord? Reading our Bible, right? Praying, fasting, tithing, serving others. I had the kids make a list of these are the things we do to grow closer to God. If you went through the wordless book, you would go through all the different colors and you come to green and there's four things. Read your Bible every day. Pray, go to church, and evangelize, okay? So here's some of the things that we're supposed to do to grow closer to the Lord. The Lord addresses the hypocrisy that he saw in the way that people drew close to the Lord at that time. He addresses three things that we commonly talk about to grow closer to the Lord, charity or tithing, praying, and fasting. charity first. Jesus' first words are take heed in Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Okay? Take heed. What does it mean to take heed? It means don't just listen, but actually do these things. Don't be just a listener, be a doer. It's like my wife, right? Can you take out the trash? Yes, I heard her. I'm a hearer, but am I a doer? Okay? Am I taking heed? Listening and then doing. Okay? Jesus' main point is that our charity shouldn't be an action to get attention. So let's read the first four verses here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. As assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So, Jesus' main point is our charity shouldn't be an action to get attention. Well, what is charity? It's the act of helping others with money or service as an act of love to the Lord. It's charity is when we can't serve the Lord physically now, so we serve the body of Christ and his creation so that we can love him. Okay? Why shouldn't we perform charity to get attention? Well, if you perform charity to get attention, then you're going to have your reward. You'll have your reward. If you're giving to others to get the reaction, then there's your reward. But if you're giving to the Lord, then he is your reward. What is the point of offering to the Lord when it's not for him? Right? What's the point? You know what I mean? If, you know, I was giving something to my wife, you know, gave it to my wife just so I could get the attention of somebody else, you know? What's the point of giving to the Lord through giving to people if it's not to the Lord, but it's to the person, right? I never knew that God was sarcastic. If you guys ever wondered if God is a sarcastic God, yes, he is. Amos chapter 4, there is this really interesting. I was laughing because I was like, not that it was a funny sarcasm, but I just was like, wow, God. It's neat to know, or interesting to know that you're sarcastic. verse 4 of Amos 4. So Amos 4:4. Go ahead and offer sacrifices to the idols at Bethel. Keep on disobeying at Gilgal. Offer sacrifices each morning and bring your tithes every 3 days. Present your bread made with yeast as an offering of thanksgiving. Here's the key part that I wanted to point out. Then give your extra volunteer offerings so that you can brag about it everywhere. The King James Version says, continue to bring your free will offerings so it may be known to others or something like that. This is the kind of thing you Israelites love to do, says the sovereign Lord. He talks about free will offerings. He's like, keep bringing your free will offerings to get attention. Oh, isn't that kind of interesting? Bring your extra volunteer offerings to me to get attention. Go ahead. Keep doing that. See what happens. So if you are giving to people to receive praise from them, then you have your reward. But if you're giving to people to give it to God, then he's your reward. Number two, the other reason we don't give to get attention is that your Father who's in secret will reward you openly. The Lord looks into the heart and knows the motives of our heart. You cannot fake him out. The reason that we give under false pretenses is because we forget who we're giving to. Do you realize you are giving to an omniscient God and he knows your heart? He knows your heart. So I was like, man, I had to check myself for sure. I was like, wow, Lord, I really need to pray before I'm giving or doing works of charity and realize that I'm doing it unto you. Some of the most powerful verses are ahead. Verse 5, Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand or love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows these things you have need of before you ask of him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I apologize. What is prayer? Well, I thought about this for a while. What is prayer? It's talking to God. It's a time of communion. It's a time of sharing intimate thoughts and feelings with God. It's sacred, and it's private, and it's transcendent. That's prayer. It's the intimacy of our relationship with God. It's the private part of our relationship with God that can sometimes be expressed in a public place. I think that our prayer is primarily between us and the Lord, right? The majority of the conversations I have with my wife take place in the privacy of our own home, okay? That's the intimacy, the communication of our relationship. It's a very intimate part of our relationship. But there are times when we have conversations in public, right? And it's a group setting. But I think this is really important. And I think this is something the Lord really showed me is just to keep the sanctity of my prayer life in that privacy. So how shouldn't we pray to get attention from others? Do you pray to be heard by man or to be heard by God? Do you pray to be heard by man or to be heard by God? About a month and a half ago, the Lord posed this question to me. And it was super convicting because sometimes when I'm in a group setting, I pray to be heard by men. For real, I do. And I realized that my prayers got a lot simpler when I was just praying to God. Because I realized, you know, when I'm praying to God, it's really intimate. And it's just, I don't care if I'm speaking articulately or clearly. When I'm praying before man, I'm like, oh, I got to think of how I'm going to say this. Because I don't want to sound dumb. You know what I mean? But when I'm just praying for God, it's simple, and it's really the desires of my heart. And I find that I praise him a lot more when it comes to just praying to him, because I know that he likes to hear my praises. So another thing is we shouldn't pray with vain repetitions. You could say many beautiful things and not mean a single word, right? You can say many beautiful things and not mean a single word. God is not concerned with the complexity, but the authenticity in our prayers. God is not concerned with the complexity of our prayers. He could care less how beautiful it sounds or if it's written in poem or song form. He just wants to know it's the real deal, you know? I could go home and, you know, just orate to my wife and use beautiful language, you know, in old English of some sort. And she'd be like, probably like, that's annoying. I have to think really hard when you're talking, for one. But secondly, she'd probably say, I don't really know if you mean that, because that's not how you talk, right? So don't use vain repetitions if you don't mean them, right? I think it's kind of comical, and I think also really poignant that the fact that he mentions this right before the Lord's Prayer, which is often said many times in vain, you know? I purposely read the Lord's Prayer with a weird cadence and timing, okay? Cut it up where we don't usually pause and stuff. Because otherwise, I'm sure in your mind, you would have started saying it. Like if I start to say John 3:16, for God so loved, and then you're going, oh man, I'm going at that same cadence that we're all so used to, right? Same thing with the Lord's Prayer. It's become where we don't even think about the words. We just spit it out, right? and I think it's interesting that that's what he mentions right before. He says, Don't use vain repetitions. This is one of the ways you can pray. And then people took it and turned it into a vain repetition and just repeat it, okay, without meaning it. It's the most beautiful prayer if you mean it. So how should we pray? Number one, recognize God's character, our Father in heaven. And if I had enough time, there's a really cool study on this. If you write down the character of God, okay, one time I was required to, for Bible college, to write down 100 characteristics of God. I was like, there's no way there's 100 characteristics of God. And they're like, oh, by the way, you have to write scripture references. I'm like, this is going to take forever. And I was like, I'm never going to be on the worship team again. I did it in 20 minutes with scripture references. I was like, this is crazy. I asked our youth group to do it, and Jordan came up with 1,000. So I know it's really possible to come up with the character of God. Now, don't be impressed by Jordan's ability to find 1,000. Be impressed that God has that much character. Okay, so there is a lot of character in who God is. Okay, the personal names of God, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful. When you come to the realization of that knowledge of God, how are you going to pray differently? If you know he's an omniscient God that knows all, you're not going to fake it when you pray. If you know he's an all-powerful God, you're going to pray for bigger things than you ever prayed before. Your prayers will get bigger. If you know he's a compassionate God, you will come before him in boldness, knowing that he wants to give to you. If you know that he is a just God, you can pray with boldness for him to bring justice into this world. If you know that he is Jehovah Jireh, the all-provider, you know that he wants to provide for your every need. And the more that you know about him, the more that you are going to change in your communication to him. We can't help as humans change the way we talk depending on who we're talking to, correct? Right? If we're talking to a client or a boss or the president of the United States or a pastor or a gangster or a woman or a man or, you know, a famous person, suddenly, based upon what you know about the person or what you think of that person, you will change your communication course and it will just follow. What's neat is if we can just remember our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, meaning great is your name, holy is your name. The word hallowed means holy. Holy means perfect. It's the word holy means, if I could take all of your characteristics, all 1,000,000,000 of them, and put them into one word, the word would be holy. So if I just remember who you are in my prayer, it's going to change the way I request things directly, okay? Number two, request God's will. Your will be done. Wouldn't it be silly to recognize the transcendent nature of God in our lives and then rely on our restrained desire and nature of our own heart and our requests? What I mean by that is this. You start off remembering all who he is, and then you start asking the way that you would ask. You know what I mean? Or maybe you should start praying the way that God would pray. Well, what does he pray for? His kingdom. He prays for his kingdom. That's how he wants you to pray, for his kingdom. Not for your kingdom, for his kingdom. Well, what is his kingdom? Well, that's why I'm going through this message tonight. His message is for the poor in the heart, or his kingdom is for the poor in the heart, those who mourn. It's for a high moral standard. It's for those who aren't judging one another. It's for those who walk by the narrow gate. These are the things he wants us to pray for. For souls to come into the kingdom. We can pray with confidence, and we can pray boldly, and we can pray far beyond we would ever pray. Because our will is weak, isn't it? Our desires for what we want in our life is weak. And what's really powerful is our cravings and our desire, it doesn't even compare to the cravings and desires of God in our life. You know, God's will just means God's desire. And his desires for good in your life is far reaching the desire for good in your own life. And he knows what's better in our life also. So we need to pray that way. Pray in freedom. That where it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Bitterness will shackle the heart and stunt the growth of the spirit. It's only when we truly forgive others that we experience true forgiveness of God in our lives. And it's only when we have true forgiveness in our hearts that we can truly pray correctly, right? If you're bitter towards someone, it's really hard to pray, right? But I would also say when you pray, that bitterness will also go away. That's one of the best suggestions I can ever have. Is if you're really bitter towards somebody, you don't like them, you're holding something against them, start praying for them. You'll start seeing them through God's eyes. pray for the kingdom. Are you praying for your circumstances or for your consistency? Are you more concerned with comfort or godliness? You're more concerned with comfort or godliness. The Beatitudes is not comfort, is it? Right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Okay? That's not the comfort prayers that we pray sometimes, right? But the other side of the coin is godliness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we pray for righteousness above all else? Fasting is the next point. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Fasting is the denial of self to come into better relationship with God. If we are denying ourselves so that others may recognize our spirituality, then we've deceived ourselves and missed the whole point of fasting in the first place. How should we fast? Number one, as a denial of self. And number two, internally. G. Campbell Morgan said, "O my life, thou shouldest keep perpetual Lent within the secret chamber of the being, an everlasting Easter on thy face." He's saying is that in the secret place, that's where the mourning should be between me and the Lord. But in the public places, I should have the joy of the Lord and go forth in the joy of the Lord. Don't build your kingdom, build God's kingdom. It's the next section. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. It says, "The treasures on earth are temporal, but treasures in heaven is eternal." Matthew 6, 19 through 20. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So don't hold on to the temporal stuff in this life because it's literally temporal. Hold on to the eternal stuff because it's eternal. Okay? "Don't worry about this kingdom," is what he says in verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Isn't life more about than just surviving? You know, you can spend your whole life worrying and wasting time just surviving, right? There's a lot of people who spend their whole life exerting themselves just to survive. But God wants you to really thrive in your life. He wants you to pour into the everlasting things, the eternal things, to lay up treasures in heaven. Don't worry about this life. You know, what's the worst that could happen to you? You could die and go to heaven and receive your reward, right? Not saying that you shouldn't take care of your own household, because we learn that a person that doesn't take care of their own household is worse than an unbeliever. What I'm saying is don't worry about it. Don't stress over it. There is such an extreme in teaching these verses, isn't there? There are people that are just like, "Well, you know what the Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow and don't worry about finances." And they're like, "So I haven't looked at my bank account in months and I just keep swiping," you know what I mean? That's not what it's just saying, don't let it be the center. Don't let the stress become your God, okay? Instead, seek to build God's kingdom, verse 34, 3. "But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you." Seek to build God's kingdom first. Now, chapter 7, we're going to learn about judging not, okay? Judge not. Now, there are three essential truths that we have just learned in the first two chapters, okay? I wish I would have put these on the screen. It would be helpful for you. But three things we learned. God's standard exceeds even the highest standard of man, okay? That's one thing that's really important to remember, right? God sees into the heart of man. So his standard exceeds man's standard. He sees into our heart, and he also expects authenticity, okay? That's kind of scary, right? His standard is higher. He sees into our heart, and then he expects us to be authentic, okay? What is made clear in these passages is that you will not fake out God, and you will be never good enough to make it on your own. You are in desperate need of a Savior. You're in desperate need of him to change your heart. the inner part of who you are, your mind and your actions. So why are we so quick to judge others and not about, and so quick to forget to evaluate our own hearts, right? If we know that he is his standards way above and then he sees into our heart and he expects authenticity, why do we judge others? Judge not are the very first words in this passage. We have seen this verse often misinterpreted as don't judge. Okay? There's a difference between don't judge and judge not. Okay? Judge not is qualifying. Okay? It has some qualitative following statements after it. Don't judge is a command. It's just don't judge at all. He's saying judge not this way is what he's saying. Okay? We have seen multiple commands to make judgment calls or have discernment. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. We are called to make judgment calls, especially when we're giving our lives over to somebody in authority. We are allowed to judge people's fruit, but we are not to judge their motives. Because only God sees the heart, okay? We can judge people on the outward, but we cannot judge them on the inward, right? We can know who we can trust our kids with, right? God's not saying, don't make any judgment calls about anyone, and you can just trust your kids with whoever, you know? They can just go with anyone and, you know, just meander off. No, you have to have discernment. Verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Have you ever noticed that we hold everyone else to a higher, much higher standard than we hold ourselves to, right? The standard that we hold ourselves to is here, and the standard that we hold everyone else to is here, okay? Someone will say, well, you do the same thing. This is so exemplified in driving, right? When you're in a parking lot, right, and you're trying to cross a pathway, and there's that guy who just, you know, speeds through the parking lot, and you're thinking, you could have killed somebody. I see indignation and judgment being stirred up in people's faces already that are so angry about this. But the person that drives through super fast, right? What about the time you're in your car and you're waiting for that person that has to get their 6 kids out of the car, and then they left their cart in the middle of the row, and you're just waiting there and going, why won't you just hurry up, right? When you're in the car, you want everyone to hurry up. When you're not in the car, you want everyone to slow down, right? When you're on your Sunday drive, you're just like, why isn't everyone in such a hurry? And when you're trying to get into town for a doctor's appointment, you're like, what's up with all these tourists? You know what I mean? Why do they have to drive so slow? I know you've all thought it, right? You've all complained about it. So this is kind of an example of where we've set standards for other people that we don't keep ourselves, right? For everybody else, they need to do this. They need to drive fast when we want them to and then drive slow when we want them to. But for us, they should just accept the way we're driving, okay? And it's the same way with our morality. This was the same with David, remember, right? Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him the story with the sheep. And he goes, hey, this guy, he needs to repay three sheep back. And he says, David, you're the man. And he's like, whoa, right? It looked really bad when it was on somebody else. Verse 5 and 6, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. When we remove the plank from our own eye, then we'll be able to get the speck from the other person's eye. This was a 12 by 6, the word plank, okay? It's like having a 12 by 6 in your eye, okay? In contrast, after we remove the critical spirit and approach others in humility, we need to be careful not to give what's holy to those who are irresponsible. I want to make a point. Some people, they don't understand the metaphor that Jesus is giving here. The plank is a critical spirit. I hope you guys pick up on that. It's a critical spirit. So many people think, oh, once I become more holy, then I can finally go talk to somebody, right? Once I remove that sin from my life, then I can talk to them. It's not about removing sin from your life. It's about removing a a critical spirit from your life. Because then people think, okay, I'm going to become more holy in how the movies I watch. So therefore, I can go talk to this guy in the church who's watching evil movies, right? And I can come to him because I can see better because now I've been removed from the world. I can see better than he can. And he's been desensitized, so I'm going to come and approach him. No, that is the log, okay? The critical spirit, right? What is the opposite of that is love. What we need to grow in is love when we approach people. Okay, the opposite of a critical spirit is a loving spirit. When we come before somebody and we're in pain over what they're going through, and we're like, hey, can I help you? You know what I mean? I got a speck in my eye. You mind checking my eye after I'm done checking your eye? You know what I mean? So the second thing is we need to be careful not to give what is holy to the dogs. What what is that which is holy? That's what is set apart for God's purposes. And we could go on a whole message on what's set apart for God's purposes, but we need to be careful not to give what is set apart for God's purposes to the wrong people. Okay. The next section, I had a really hard time relating it, verses 7 through 10 to verses 6 and 12, because the rest of Matthew chapter 7 is all about discernment, and I was like, why is this little section in here? It seems like it should be back in the first part of chapter 6 where it's talking about prayer, but we are going to connect it. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Sorry, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Okay. First, let's look at the application, then I'll tie it in the interpretation of why this section is where it is. The application. God is abundantly good in giving. He is better than even the most wonderful earthly father. If you've seen, if you had a wonderful dad or are a wonderful dad or know a wonderful dad, God is exceedingly better than even the best dad we have on earth. He wants to give you what is best for you, and all you need to do is ask. Well, what does he want to give you is the question, right? What does he want to give you? Because he wants to give you what is in his will. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, there's a parallel passage, and it says this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is it that the Father wants to give? The Holy Spirit. That is the good gift that Jesus is referring to here. He is referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the best part of the whole Sermon on the Mount to me. Why? Because he's saying, here is the standard. The standard's high, and it keeps getting higher as I teach this message, but here is the means to reach that standard, the Holy Spirit. He is the ability to accomplish God's will in your life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having been begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Or Galatians 5:16, which is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ask for the Spirit to work in your life. He is the very power in our lives. He is the ability to get done what we need to get done. He is the enabler. He is God. I don't know if you understand this, and I know it's 7 o'clock. I will be done in 5 minutes. He is a part of the triune nature of God, okay? He is one of the three there, okay? And when Jesus, and I think it's John chapter 14, he says, it is better for me that I leave you. Okay, if Jesus came into this room right now, and he taught the message, and he said, I gotta go, because it's better for you that I leave, you'd be like, what? Right? You'd be like, could you hang out, at least till refreshments, right? It is better what we have today in this room than if Jesus Christ were standing right here. Say, what? Right? Because that's external. He says, I will put my Spirit inside you, enable you, empower you, take control if you are willing. All you have to do is yield. I'll give you the power. This is what the Heavenly Father is so good and wants to give you a lot of. He wants to give you the Spirit to enable you to do what you need to do. Okay, we're going to talk about the interpretation of this section. He's basically saying, your God is so good to you. He gave you the Holy Spirit. You need to treat others likewise. Treat others how your Father in heaven would. Well, what does that have to do with being discerning and not judging? Would you want others to judge your motives? Let me ask you that. Do you want people to judge your motives? No. I've had people judge my motives before. They come up to me, and you're just doing this because, oh, whoa, you know why I'm doing this? Okay, wow, I didn't know you were God, right? It doesn't feel good, does it? How would you like to be treated? Well, you'd like to be treated how God treats us. Treat others that way. Be discerning with your life. He talks about the path that leads to destruction and the path that leads to heaven. And it's very clear that we're supposed to go by the narrow gate, the one true way. He talks about in Matthew 7, 15 through 20 about these false teachers. And he says the way that we'll know these false teachers is by their fruit. Okay? You know, it's a bad tree by bad fruit. Okay? The first way we keep ourselves from going in the path of destruction is protecting ourselves from the influence of those who would lead us to destruction. I think this is so important, and I feel like maybe it's just, I just took it for granted for so long growing up in Calvary Chapel of having good Bible teachers, but it's so important who you put yourself under as far as teaching the Word of God, because it will lead you astray, and you will act upon what they say. Okay? They are cooking you a meal, so to speak, all right? They are seasoning the Word of God how they want to season it, and you're going to get food poisoning one of these days, okay, if you continue to listen to the wrong cooks, okay, all right, or eat their food. How do you know someone does not have our best spiritual interest in mind? Well, look at their lives. What's the fruit in their lives? Not saying that every guy that drives a fancy car is a bad preacher, but you have to just go, there's a little check there. Why are they driving, you know, that? Or why are they doing this? Or somebody who doesn't treat his family properly or whatever it might be. The book of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus all gives us standards for what a teacher should be. And if they're not meeting those standards, then you shouldn't listen to what they're saying. Okay? Not all Christians are saved. What are we talking about there? Not all Christians are saved. All right. I probably should read this so we don't get this wrong. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When applying this verse, I was so quick to judge the other Christians who are nominal, right? Never thought about, oh yeah, I'm definitely not that guy, right? I'm definitely the guy that's going to heaven or whatever. Like, I wonder who is here that is, you know, Jesus is talking about. But we need to remember the context of this passage. We need to examine our own motives and secondly, examine the fruit of others who would have influence in our lives. Be careful that you're doing the right thing for the right reasons. And this is included in our salvation. I'm just going to pause there for a second. Was your salvation for somebody else, for a spouse or somebody else that you wanted to impress? Or was it to come into relationship with the God of the universe? Because it's not going to cut it on judgment day if it was a relationship to somebody else. And that's one of the things that's really important. We start with that, is accepting Christ into our life. It's just the real deal. So many people, they get shooken up by this verse because they're like, oh, am I going to heaven? Well, let me tell you this. Is it just, I'm realizing this is a lot easier than I thought in the past, but was it the real deal? When you put faith in Christ, did you put faith in him? And if you did, that's enough. That's all it takes. Was it the real deal? Was it a real relationship with him? Okay, the best section of all, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who's built his house on the rock, and the winds and the rain descended, the floods came. I'm sorry. And then the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Is your life built on the system of man, or is it built, is your life built on the system of man? Are you building your own kingdom? Remember that this sermon is to the disciples. The question is not whether they build, the question is what are they built upon? Because the reality is you're building a kingdom every day. But what is it built upon? When you lose a loved one, when the storms come into your life, you really start to see where you, what you were built upon. Were you built upon the rock? Is Jesus really the foundation that you're built upon? I love that song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but lean on holy lean on Jesus' name. Psalm 118:8-9, it's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. If everything was taken away from you besides Christ, like Job, like you learned about last week, would you still stand? What would you look like emotionally, spiritually, mentally? But if Christ was taken from you, would you notice any difference in your life? If Christ said, I'm taking myself from you, what would be the difference? Because if you rip a foundation out from something, everything else falls. And if it's a hypothetical question, because he'll never remove himself, but when the world, we're building our life upon this world and the world is ripped away from us, your whole life is going to crumble. But if it's built upon the rock, it will stand. I think it's appropriate to illustration to close the passage because the hypocrite is concerned with looking the part and exposing others. He may hide in this life from the eye of God, but when the storm comes, he's going to be made known. Response: the crowd was astonished. They were dumbfounded. They were moved emotionally to wonder. It says that he taught them as one having authority, but did they choose to give him authority in their lives? We learn from this passage that the crowd is fickle. This passage should have taught us that our walk with God should be completely just that, a walk with God, not with man. Our walk with God should be a walk with him, and he wants to enable us with his Spirit. He wants to be the one to give us the strength to do what's right, and that's encouraging. So, hopefully we now know what the kingdom of heaven looks like. I know I went 10 minutes longer than I'm supposed to. I'm going to blame it on being sick. And then we'll go with that. So the kingdom of heaven, this is what we're supposed to be. How do we accomplish it? By his Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to bring forth your word. Thank you for sustaining me and keeping me from having any major coughing attacks or anything like that. Lord, I thank you for your word and how it speaks for itself. And Lord, I pray that we continue just to be in your will, Lord, to just be the real deal before you and to ask your Holy Spirit to enable us in our weakness. May we come before you in our weakness, knowing that we can never, ever accomplish your standard and our motives will never be right, Lord, and that we would just come before you asking for you to do the work. Lord, we give ourselves over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.